point that I'd like to establish under perseverance is let's trace everything back to who God is. In other words, in this case, if God calls us to perseverance, the commands of Scripture are, I can't see anybody. All right, let's say, okay, here we go. Okay. The commands of Scripture are expressions of the character of God. We don't think of perseverance as often of the character of God, but perseverance is of great worth because it reflects God's character. Let me just read you a couple passages here. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, patient, persevering, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love, and this is interesting. Remember how this goes? In Christ's perseverance. Christ's perseverance. Interesting. Hebrews 12:2. That was 2 Thessalonians 3:5, by the way. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured, he persevered, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, perseverance is usually only, the reason we don't like to talk about perseverance is it's usually only relevant when times are really tough. So it's got bad connotations. And indeed, when God perseveres with us, it's because in a sense times are tough. He's got to deal with us. He's got to deal with adulterous people. That's where his perseverance shines most brilliantly. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:16. For that very reason, the very reason that I was a man who oversaw the deaths of others, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Unlimited patience is an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Teaching on perseverance, on patience, and endurance find their source in the character of God. In the same way that love exists because God is love, and we love is a delightful way to express the character of God. Perseverance is a way to express the character of God. It is glorious. It pleases God. It is sophisticated. It is for the mature. Obviously, being part of the character of God, it's shot through life in general. I mean, you know, you're a gardener. You persevere. You wait. You're patient as things grow in the garden. You know, you're a musician. What is that, by the way? You know, that's the wind. Is it really? Okay. I thought Pallison was leading people in some sort of dance up there or something. Okay. If you're a musician, there you see it. This endurance, this stick-to-itiveness is shot through creation. You know, you pick up the violin and it just scratches and. And after a few years, God is pleased to have it yield something more attractive and more beautiful. It's just an expression of the patient, enduring, persevering character of God. He has chosen to inject this feature of his character into everyday earthly life. And so then he says to us, be patient then, brothers. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for autumn and spring rains. God could have ushered in the end times immediately with the resurrection, but he chooses for various reasons to endure and give us the privilege of partnering with him in enduring and persevering. Again, perseverance is a gift from God during times that are very difficult. And certainly, perseverance is relevant in this context to depressed people who feel like they cannot persevere any longer. Romans 5:3. Notice it's the capstone of this passage. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that it's going to produce perseverance. Okay? In other words, it's producing something brilliant about the character of God. Therefore, Hebrews 12:1, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off the things that hinder, the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. The testing of your faith, James 1:3. It's this great thing. The reason you can celebrate and have joy is because you are receiving something important of the character of God. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. as you know, James 5:11, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Perseverance is not advertised as a wonderful thing. But those of you who are presently persevering in the midst of depression, you have this myth in your mind that somehow you'll bring glory to God when everything is erased and you feel great and say, God has taken it away and I just feel buoyant all the time now. Well, God has brought glory in your life when you don't feel like you can make it today and you've persevered. Okay? You've persevered because of Jesus Christ. That is elegant. That is a thing of beauty. That's the kind of thing that the church is aghast at, because it's such a clear, vivid picture of the Spirit being on the move. Well, here's this path. I mentioned this idea of a path, walking this path, which is common when we talk about sanctification in Scripture. I don't know what you think of, sort of this nice little English countryside with the heather, but now you realize the path is a battlefield. You weren't told that when you signed on. The path is a battlefield. Endure hardship, Paul says to Timothy. With us as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, as some of you know, he certainly struggled with depression at various times in his life. His word for depression, and I will not for a moment try to pronounce it in German, but it's translated to be fought at. Okay, that's the word he used. That's the label he used for his depression. To be fought at. To persevere. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, which has been so popular and so helpful for so many people, listen to his Patton-esque kind of speech here, okay, to people who want to grow in this gift of persevering. You have to take yourself in hand. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself. Say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. Now, I would maybe nuance some of the things he said there, but the point is he's trying to rally the troops to persevere. Wise counsel. You talk to it. You talk to depression. You fight it rather than merely listen to it. Psalm chapter 42, verses 5 and 11. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. There it is. There's that little speck of hope. What does that mean? How can we move from hopeless to hope? Put your hope in God, a companion in perseverance. Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, isn't that encouraging to you? The Scripture is anticipating that it's not going to be easy for you. That some days you will not want to get out of bed. Some days you will not want to live. They're written so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. I'm plaguing you with all kinds of different Scriptures, a way to remind you that these are not isolated texts. This is the character of God shot through creation. It's the character of God shot through the Scripture. And when you see it, be blessed by it. Okay? Whether you experience perseverance or you see it in another person, be blessed by it, because it is for the mature. Okay? It is part of the character of God that it almost seems like He reserves for the best those who are going through special hardships. Sometimes you're going to feel like you can't go on. Job says this in Job 6:11. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Okay, Job is saying this. He leads us in saying, how can I endure? How can I still have hope? Well, he still turns to his God day in and day out. He doesn't find immediate relief, but he is doing hope. He is doing patience. Maybe you'll need to ride on somebody's shoulders for a while. Everybody else in Scripture is calling out to you, saying, you can make it. Endure, endure. This is a wonderful gift. Well, ride on Abraham's shoulders, Moses's, Joseph's, of friends. These are just a few of the things that God speaks to people who struggle with depression without knowing anything about depression. And I am, I am thinking that the depression will seem a bit lighter as you grow in any one of these. Because depression is a physical experience that seems utterly, it oppresses you. But consider what depression would be like if you parsed out hopelessness, okay? If you parsed out feeling like you must be some miserable wretch for God to allow these things to happen to you, but to see more clearly that endurance is a great gift that God gives to the best of His people. When you imagine what it would be like to know that you're not alone. You know, take those things out of depression. See what you got left, okay? It's going to feel a little bit different. I'm guessing that you take any one of these things that God says to you in the midst of your depression, you practice it, you allow it to be a vision, I'm guessing that your depression is going to seem a bit different. But there's more to say. Now let's listen a little more carefully. Perhaps we've walked a number of months with a person who's struggling with depression. And by the way, we heard their description initially, but we don't stop, okay? Okay, now I understand what you're saying. No, we always are listening to the description. And so we continue to listen to see if there are other riches, specific riches in Scripture that might be relevant to their present condition. So we listen to depression. Depression has its reasons, okay? That's chapter 10 that you see. Depression has its reasons. Other people? Okay, well, let me put it this way. Guilt has its reasons. You don't just feel guilty for no reason. You're guilty because you've done something wrong. Anger has its reasons. Anger doesn't just sort of flood you. Anger is a pointer. It's saying they did wrong. Okay, fear has its reasons. You're saying there's some sort of danger. Depression, too, oftentimes has a message. It's more encrypted than fear or anger or guilt, and it might be heavily encrypted, and we don't have to decode it. But we want to listen. We want to listen to see what it says. Now, in your outlines, you see that there is just a very simple schematic that we can overlay on everything we do throughout these next couple days. What goes on in our life? Well, two things. There are things that come at us. Notice your outlines. Outside events, things that are more or less out of our control. Things that come at us. Okay, here they come. Coupled with things that come out of us, internal beliefs, interpretations of events, things we can change, things that come out of us. Depression pops out of that particular cycle. Is it more things that come at us rather than out of us? We don't know. And it's not essential that we know. But those are the two larger categories we're going to consider. What are the things that are coming at us? And what does Scripture say to that? But, as you already know, we are persons who want to focus on the heart. And so we're going to focus especially on the interpretation of the events of our lives. But let's begin with the top part of that cycle. The outside events. Depression has its reasons. What are the things that come at us? A friend from church, what has come at him? What has come at him is a father who you never knew when he was going to come and beat you. You could never, ever guess. Okay? If you were silent, it was completely random. If you were silent, some days you might not get a beating, some days you would. If you were more verbal, sometimes you might get a beating, sometimes you wouldn't. Do I believe that this has been a significant influence in this depression? I do. Does this lead us to the ways that God speaks with compassion to those who are sinned against? Does it lead us to the way God speaks against injustice? And injustice is especially when there's a powerful person who's oppressing those who aren't as powerful. Parents and children, leaders and people, husbands, wives. Other people have been an influence in his depression, without question. What other things do you hear when people's depression? You hear the curse. You hear Adam as an influence. Nothing in creation is quite right, nor are we. Physical ill health can certainly be a cause of depression. Sometimes older people, they experience more depression. And sometimes it's simply because their bodies aren't doing very well. It's hard to distinguish between feeling sick and feeling depressed. Physical ill health is going to parrot depression. What else do we find, the things that come at us? Just misery in work, meaninglessness in work. The thing that always comes to mind is we had two houses since we've been married. Our first one is on a diagonal. I can see it every day. And I used to take care of that grass and trim the trees and care for everything. I mean, I thought the outside looked great. Okay? We moved across the street. The fence fell apart. They took down the birch tree that I almost broke my back trying to trim. And you know, so like each month I can see that all my work, it was like useless. You know, all the work I put into it, you know what I'm saying. There's a certain meaninglessness that sometimes we can experience at work. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily the cause of depression, but I think it tends to be an accompaniment to it in many people. What else comes at us? Death comes at us. We have lost loved ones. There's no such thing as a good death, and death is a tireless enemy in our lives. These are things that can come at us that can be culprits in the experience of depression. However, perhaps I should say that these things might be necessary for depression, but they're not sufficient for depression. Because we know some people who've had pretty horrible things in their lives, and we wouldn't call them depressed. We know other people who've had pretty easy things in their life, and we would call them desperately depressed. So things come at us, but there is more to it than things simply coming at us. And so let me go to chapter 11 in your outline and speak about the heart of depression. This cycle, things coming at us, us interpreting those things that come at us. What are the things that come at us, out of us? One of the key features, if you want to understand one of the very important things about CCF quickly, it is that we believe the human heart is very busy. Okay? Things come at the human heart, but the human heart is always doing something. It is always actively interpreting our world. Okay, my wife comes to breakfast and she says, "Good morning." Well, okay. What do you mean, good morning? That seems like an awfully formal way to greet me in the morning. And what's your problem today? Or good morning. Well, that's so sweet of you to greet me like that. And, I mean, she can say the same thing. We can interpret things in very different ways. What's going on? We have these hearts that are very, very active. They're always doing something. So that's one feature that is very important in understanding depressed people. They're just like everybody else, okay? Their hearts are doing, even though they feel like all the machinery is slowed down inside them, okay? The heart never slows down. It's always percolating away. And here's the other thing we know. Not only is the heart active, but the heart can always be traced back to fundamental spiritual allegiances. Our interpretations flow out of our spiritual allegiances. You can see that in the way that I might interpret a good morning. Okay, it's about my wife. I'm interpreting things about her, but ultimately, I am betraying my spiritual allegiances if I'm getting all over her case for the way she said good morning. I obviously am not believing that there is a God who has shown love and mercy to me, and I in turn extend that to others. The human heart is active. It's always doing stuff. It's always busy, and if you really want to dig deep, it always has something to do with spiritual allegiances. It can be put in terms of either or when we get to the fundamental issues of the heart. It's always personal. It's always about who we are before God. Who do you love? Okay? Do you love God or the world? Who do you trust? Either God or other people. You know, who will you worship? Either God or gods, other idols. Who will you serve, either God or money? Who will you obey, either God or Satan? For whose glory will you live, either God or your own? Where is your treasure, either with the Lord or in the world? To whom do you belong, either to God or Satan? We're all structured the same way. Our behaviors, our imaginations, our motivations ultimately have this very personal
Godward core. We are busier than we think. And how dare we treat depressed people as somehow less than human. People who don't have busy hearts like all the rest of us. Now, you know where I'm going next. Just a couple comments about the inclinations of our hearts. Just take the prominent triad that we find through church history. We are proud, we are people of unbelief, and we are people who lust. Those three ways are, you know, they capture some of the dynamics of the human heart. We are proud. In depression, how can there be pride at times? Well, I can be prone to self-pity. My wife does not let me stay there very long because she doesn't find it quite as attractive as I do. But you know, I can get up a good self-pity lather going. And what is self-pity? Pride. What? I mean, I'm nothing. I'm no good. I shouldn't even exist. I mean, I'm a waste. Going back to what we said before. Because I'm not as great as I would like to be. Okay, that's why I feel so bad about myself. Because I wanted to be great. I wanted to be significant. I'm not asking for the world. I just want to be an A plus in one thing. I don't want to be average in everything. So self-pity. It feels pretty low. But for me, I should say, it can be ultimately a bit prideful. There are people who are prideful. Rather than unbelief, let me take a different one. We are people who are autonomous. We crave autonomy. The idea of autonomy is not we are over so much as we are separate from. We want to interpret our world in our way rather than have God tell us how to interpret. What does that have to do with depression? Well, depressed people tend to be very loyal to their interpretations of themselves and their world. And even when God speaks something different, they tend to crave their autonomous interpretations. Now, this is not across the board by any means, but depressed people are just like us. And we have autonomous instincts where we want to interpret our way when the goal of offspring of God is to think God's thoughts rather than our own. What about lust? What about indulging our own desires? We can always find that in every human heart. We are grasping, desiring creatures. We want something. We covet. We want more. We're jealous of those who have what we want. Is it possible that sometimes the emptiness of depression is going back to this wanting, this grasping? I want more. I want more security. I want more love. I want more peace. I want more freedom. I want more money. I want more beauty. And the list can go on and on. And we're never satisfied, but instead of turning to Christ in repentance, we keep seeking for more. There are some ways that the heart tends to be very, very busy. You can trace it back to its Godward roots. Before you get there, you're probably going to find evidence of pride, autonomy, and lust. Now, please don't think that I'm saying that all depressed people are depressed because of their own sin. That's not where we're going. Depressed people are just like the rest of us. They're sinners. Okay. And actually, Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some encouragement. It says, in your battle, in your endurance, there is going to be sin that entangles you. Cast that thing off. Okay. So it expects that in this battle that we call a path, it expects that we are going to be encountering sin. And indeed, if we're not, we should be very concerned. Okay? Because at that moment, the Spirit is not quite as evident in our lives. So please don't think that I'm saying that sin is the cause of depression. We don't know what the cause of depression is. But we expect that depressed people are sinners just like the rest of us. Okay? And isn't it true, as C.S. Lewis suggests, that suffering is a time where sanctification is going to be especially evident? It's a time when we can hear the voice of God in a louder way than we do when things are going swimmingly. So please don't think that I'm finding sin as the cause of depression. I'm being much more ordinary and simple than that. Depressed people are sinners. And they, too, are going to find these sinful encumbrances as they walk this path that is a very, very hard path. Now, Okay, let's listen. Let's listen. Robert Burton, 1621. Fears and anxieties, desperation, panic, abandonment, anxieties, and all these allusions to hell. You know, hell communicates two things. It communicates pain, but it also communicates abject fear. I mean, hell is, you don't want to go there. You don't want to think about it. I mean, hold it, okay. What are we doing? We're just listening to the depressed person speak. And when we listen, not always, but many times we might hear fear. Okay. We might maybe put it this way. There are many normal human experiences that if you let them ferment for a while, whether it's a month or a year, they can end up looking like depression. Depressed people, a fearful person, they're all jittery and they're sort of mobilized because of their fears. A depressed person doesn't seem very fearful because it can feel like being inert in some way. But the depressed person just realizes there's not much more they can do about their fears. Okay? They've tried to fight them, they've tried to deal with them, they've tried to control the world, and it hasn't helped. But there's still this fundamental fear. Practice fear will morph into depression. Now, it just so happens that you've come to the right place where not only the scriptures speak about fear, but arguably some of the most beautiful passages of scripture are reserved for people who are afraid. So if fear is a prominent feature of your depression, well, I'm not saying that fear has caused it, okay? Whether it's just accompanying it or what, perhaps it's caused it, we don't know, but let's speak to the things the scripture speaks clearly to. You're a person who struggles with fear. Fears of death, fears of the way you will die, fears of the past recurring in some way, fears of putting your, fears of this basic fear that we live with when we put our trust in things that are a little bit untrustworthy. A woman, the church where I grew up, as a 12-year-old kid, you don't think that 40-year-old women are very attractive. 40-year-old women are just, they're old. But now, 50-year-old women are very attractive, okay? At least in a couple days. My wife's birthday is in a couple days. But, when you're 12, it's just, 14-year-old is very attractive, but the 40-year-old is not. Well, there is a woman in our church, and she had the reputation of being attractive, and even to a 12-year-old, she seemed pretty attractive. So she must have been very attractive. I can remember her 40th birthday. It landed on a Sunday, and everybody was congratulating her and teasing her and things like that, and she's just looking sort of like Miss America in the center of it all. And on the way home, she tried to open the door and throw herself out the door on the turnpike while the car was going 65 miles an hour. She trusted in something. She trusted in something that was pretty good. I mean, she was an attractive woman. She put her trust in beauty, okay? And she got a good run out of it. I mean, she got a 30-year run out of it or so. But in God's wonderful providence, if we live a long enough life, we don't die beautiful. Age 40 tends to remind us that it's going the other direction, and that's what age 40 was symbolic for her. And she celebrated her birthday by trying to commit suicide twice with her daughter sitting in the back seat. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that you listen to this woman's heart, and you might hear a woman who feels like her world is coming unglued a little bit, because she has trusted in something that is just not stable enough. She trusted in something that ultimately became a lie. There's no reason to live as a result. There are a lot of fearful people out there. There must be, because God's word said so much about fear. and speaks so elegantly to people who are afraid. Here it is. The heart is personal. Ultimately, it's a spiritual question, either or. As a result, our ministry, our most profound ministry, is going to offer the one who they worship. The question of the human heart, the fundamental question, is who will you trust? Where will you turn when you are afraid or anxious? The story of Scripture is the story of a God who demonstrates himself over and over as the one who is trustworthy and inviting wary people to trust him. The Scripture is a wonderful book for people who struggle with fear. And most every description of depression you find will have a fear component. What would depression be like if you extract fear? Okay, if when fear comes your way, you say, okay, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I suspect your experience of depression is going to be a little bit different. Just very briefly, some of the things the Scripture says to depressed people. It's just beautiful. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The best known passages in Scripture, the Psalm 23 passages and the other shepherd passages, they are intended to speak, to bring comfort to fearful people. The Luke 12 passage, don't worry, because, look at the way the Lord takes care of creation. And you are his child, and how much more will he take care of you? These wonderful passages that are cause for reflection and meditation. They're not pills, okay? And here's one of the hard things to do when you're afraid and when you're depressed, is to actually meditate on something. But Scripture yields its riches. God gives grace to people who meditate. So take a passage on fear and say, I'm going to stick with this thing. A friend of mine says, take a passage of Scripture and stick with it until you have 50 applications of it. Okay? He said the first 20 are the hardest. Once you get on a roll, you're going to be able to do pretty well. Well, get 50 applications of my shield. My shield is God Most High. Okay? What do you do with that? What difference does that make? Meditate on that particular passage. It will cause fear to erode as you know the trustworthy one. In the beautiful ways he expresses himself. Another passage that tends to be behind a lot of passages in Scripture, but we don't use it for fear. The manna episode in Scripture. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage for fearful people, where the Lord is saying, I will give you grace today. Okay, so trust me today. And so what happens? He gives this manna, and some people hoard it because they can't believe that God's going to give it. They're not sure if he's going to give it tomorrow. So they hoard it, and it becomes all maggoty. And so the next time, you don't want the maggots in your house, so you don't hoard it. But your eye opens up in the morning, and you can't quite see out the window, and you're thinking, is there going to be manna on the ground today? Okay. And there is. Okay. Well, it's a nice little rhythm, isn't it? After around a couple years of this, okay, pretty soon you begin to believe that you have a God who's going to care for your daily needs. Okay, you can trust him for tomorrow. What does it mean? What does it mean, to have all the grace that you need today? This manna rhythm that God gives to his people. It's, seek first the kingdom today. It's the manna that's behind that. Where, okay, you have manna today. You're concerned about tomorrow. Tomorrow I will give you grace for the thing that you're encountering. Let me give you a very quick illustration here that was very helpful for me. I occasionally have a fear of drowning. I was going to say I submerge it, but I just, excuse me, I saw a movie a number of years ago that brought this fear to the surface. I'm not trying to do this. I'm not trying. I realized that I had to deal with it. It's this kind of Scripture that God gave me, where I was afraid of drowning. I just don't like the experience of not being able to breathe. Some of you too. That's great. I've been in situations where I've held my breath for a long period of time, and I just don't like the feeling of it. Here's manna for me. Okay, first of all, Ed, you're not drowning right now. Okay, right now you have grace for today. What are you called to today? Okay, that's what you're called to.
If indeed, so I was waiting for that scripture to say, Ed Welch will never drown. But obviously, you know, you don't find those things. Instead, what you find is a God who says, I will be with you. Okay? And I will give you grace to drown well. Okay? That's what I would like to do, really. I don't want to look like a unspiritual idiot when I drown. I want to be cool, calm, and collected, and for my children to say, Dad was a man of faith. I guess that's a little selfish, I realize, but anyway. But you understand what I'm saying, that here's manna. I don't look at drowning. What I have is in front of me today, who am I called to love now? Okay, what work has God put in front of me today? If indeed I drown tomorrow, I will trust that God will be the one who is with me, and he will give me the grace to drown as a Christian rather than like a pagan. He will give me the grace to drown as someone who has grace to know that my God is present. I'm just giving you a little sampling of some of the wonderful things Scripture says to people who are filled with fear. One of the recurring themes in Scripture: I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. There's this, what a great blessing that is. I mean, we're leaving a daughter at home right now who's 20 years old or so, and when she heard that we were probably going to be staying here, I told her a couple days ago, immediately she was on the phone to her friends inviting people over not to have a party at our house, but because she did not want to be alone in the house. Okay? She wanted somebody else present. Good instinct, indeed. To fearful people, the Lord says, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. Don't be afraid, terrified. The Lord goes with you wherever you go. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth who dwells with you and will be in you. And just so happens that Jesus' final words on earth, and surely I am with you always. Okay. So, isn't it nice where if it was us, we would say, okay, I'll be with you. And that's enough. You say it once and you don't need it again. But the Lord is willing to repeat himself over and over and over again to fearful people who aren't quite getting it. Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Can you see that the premier feature of our ministry is going to talk about a God who we can trust, who indeed has demonstrated he gives grace for today, and we can trust him for whatever things might be coming up in the future. He will give us grace to turn to him, to cry out to him, to be people of faith and obedience, even in the midst of it. When you listen to depression, you will oftentimes, not always, but you will oftentimes find fear. And you will have a wonderful time talking about what God says to people who are fearful. Okay? Because they are some of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. Let's go to another one. Here's a very common observation with depression. Sadness plus anger equals depression. Okay? Most people who write about depression, see people who are depressed, most people will say that anger is frequently there. It's not always there, even though some people will argue that anger is always the dark underbelly of depression. We would say, we would just listen, that's all. We would simply listen. I've tried to bless you with the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. But it seems like water off a duck's back. Why? What is it? What is it that you don't hear? To a depressed woman who has tried to commit suicide multiple times. And in a flash of spiritual insight, she immediately said, if I believe that I am forgiven, then I will have to forgive my father for things he's done to me. And I will never forgive my father. Okay. Parentheses. And if that means that I'm going to have to live with this burden of guilt and not really know the refreshment of forgiveness myself, so be it. It's worth it because anger is irrational. Okay. It's if I can get them, if it has consequences on me, that's not a problem. You will often find anger in depression. Ask questions like, what do you need that you don't have? What are the rights that you feel like you have that haven't been satisfied? What are the demands that you've been making and you have not received those demands? Look especially for anger that tends to be on the more cold end of the continuum.
You're saying something is wrong. Okay, that's what anger, that's like the, you know, the core of anger. Something is wrong, but it can come out in different ways. Self-pity, sullenness, indifference. I don't know who I would rather be around. A person who is explosive in their anger, or a person who is indifferent in their anger. Okay, who they're so angry they will not be moved by another person. Oh man, is there indifference? Is there complaining? Is there sarcasm? Is there jealousy? Is there slander? Wishing ill? A person who didn't speak to his wife for 1 year. 1 year. Not one word. Very, very depressed, taking all kinds of medications. Do you think it might be possible that he is one of the most angriest men that you have ever heard of? Doesn't look angry, but for somebody to maintain a commitment to not speaking to his spouse for a year, and to be refused to be affected by her, there is an angry, angry man. My interest now is not necessarily to give you a full-orbed view of what the Scripture has to say about anger, but to remind you, of course, that it's not about this man's relationship with his wife. Okay. Yeah, there are things there, but it's about this man's relationship with God. Here is an inviolable law. What you see horizontally, you will see vertically. Okay? If you are angry with another person, find your worst relationship. Okay? What you see in your worst relationship and what you bring to that worst relationship, you will see mirrored in your relationship with God. If here's a person who is spitting nails at her father and will not forgive him, if here's a man who is absolutely cold and indifferent toward his wife, you will find a man who loathes God. Now, we don't like that particular word, even though James chapter 4 talks about hating God in the varieties of our anger. What you see expressed horizontally will be an expression of something that is much deeper. It is personal, not simply personal against another person, but personal against God himself. One scripture. Again, my goal is not to. It's just to remind you that when you listen to depression, there might be other things that you find. And anger is one that people often mention. And again, it's not that they're shaking their fist. You might find the complaints. It might be self-pity. It might be just a sense of need that hasn't been satisfied. Just one scripture, Matthew chapter 18, the passage with the unmerciful servant. That's the way we should. That's one of the ways we should see ourselves when we're angry people. Now, it doesn't the unmerciful servant get you angry when you see it in Scripture? Is there anything in Scripture that is ugly as that? Where here is this man been forgiven for everything, a debt that he could never ever repay, and he goes out and puts a stranglehold on people who owe him just a little tiny bit. You can't help, no matter how many times you've read that passage, you can't help but get angry at it until it whips around and points the finger and you too. Well, an angry person can meditate on a passage like that. Many people will talk about gratefulness and thankfulness as being part of the Christian life. We've been given this wonderful, astounding gift. It will take us all eternity to begin to comprehend. In light of that, gratitude is natural. Mercy is natural. In contrast to Matthew 18, which is so much more common in our own lives. Sometimes beneath depression, you will find anger. That doesn't mean that anger is causing the depression, although it may. When you find anger mingled with depression, well, the depressed person is just like the rest of us. Sin entangles, and together with them, you take your soul to task. Humble yourself before the living God. Next thing on your outline, dashed hopes. Dashed hopes. Again, I'm just trying to listen to depression and just trying to extract different features of it where Scripture can speak specifically. Dashed hopes is one place where Scripture can speak specifically. Hope, as you realize, is a risky proposition. You set your heart on a sun-soaked day at the beach, and you wake up in the morning and there's a little bit of rain, you're crushed, okay? Well, I know that one of the ways I can walk through life when I'm not walking by faith is I don't hope, okay? Because when I don't hope, I won't ever be disappointed. There are some depressed people who have decided to try to kill hope, okay? Like, how stupid can you be? I mean, I hope for this to happen, hope for that to happen. It hasn't happened, and so I'm going to kill hope finally once and for all. Hope can be a risky process. Problem is you can't fully kill it. Hope is humanness. It's part of who we are by God's design. And so you can't fully kill it. What you do is when you kill hope, you end up killing the present as well. Because if I don't ever want to be hurt, it means that I have to separate myself from loving my wife. Because what if she dies before me? I have to somehow kill that hope as well. And so dashed hopes are common in depression. Now, it's on the heels of anger for a particular reason, because they do walk side by side. Dashed hopes begin when you had a desire, okay? And the desire was not satisfied. And the fact that it wasn't satisfied has led you, perhaps first to shaking your fist at God, but ultimately it has led you to withdraw in self-pity in some way. God gradually becomes less relevant in your life. You turn to Him occasionally, but you don't trust yourself to Him anymore, because He cannot give you the things that you hope for. I guess the story here that would be most relevant would be the story of Jonah, where here's a person who, I won't even go through the entire story, but you know it, a patriot who was called on to speak to an enemy country, speak a word of judgment unless they repent, but he doesn't want to speak it because he knows his God is a loving and merciful God. At the end of the story, what do you have? You have this very pitiful looking self-pity, okay? Not very attractive whatsoever. What makes it even more impressive is that Jonah is dissing himself in this, making himself look pretty bad, willing to show what happens when your hopes are not the same as God's hopes. And let me just extract a few things from Jonah to deal with our own dashed hopes. What does Jonah say to us? He said, the one thing he says is God is better than you think. Okay, the crux of Jonah's defense of himself was this, Jonah 4:2. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's why I didn't want to follow your commands. Well, now here's a person who seems to know the love of God and that God is good. But it's, what's he saying? He's saying that God's goodness, it's not a holy goodness. What Jonah is saying is God's goodness may interfere with my understanding of what good is. What does he need to do? He needs to repent of his human understanding of God and know a God who is truly good, who can bless both Nineveh and Israel simultaneously with his goodness. Here's a question to draw out of Jonah. Here you are, you're sitting under this gourd that just died, and you're feeling really bad for yourself. And the Lord comes and says, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? What? I'm not angry. I mean, I'm sad. I mean, it's just a mess. And I'm hot. Well, do you have a right to be angry? The Lord has to repeat the question because the first time Jonah doesn't hear it. Do you have a right to be angry? If you struggle with depression, allow the Lord's speech to Jonah to be heard. Hear it. Do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? As you do, you confess it, you repent of it, and you turn to a God who doesn't guarantee all your hopes, but He shows you where to hope. There is a certain optimism in the Scripture where here's what we know. He will never leave us. Can you put your hope in that? You certainly can. He will never put you in a situation where a sinful response is the only way out. Can you put your hope in that? You certainly can. Can you put your hope in the fact that He will give you more and more grace in your battle with sin? You certainly can. Can you be certain that His promises will never be thwarted? God is a yes-sayer to promises. We repent of our anger. God hasn't done it our way. He hasn't satisfied our dreams. And we recognize that God is the one who says yes. And we put our hope in those things that are certain. Misery persists in this world, but the scales are becoming tipped in favor of joy. The king is seated. The celebration has begun in heaven. We couldn't be loved any more than we are right now. We are people who can be anticipators, who can be hopeful. I am going to skip and come back after the break to number 15 and 16 and 17. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to number 18, because I'm sure that some of you have medical kinds of questions. How does all this fit in? Let me talk about that briefly, if I could. Okay. All of you know that there are medical treatments for depression. How do we think of those things from a biblical perspective? Well, following Scripture's lead, our emphasis wants to be matters of the heart. They are the priority. 1 Timothy 4:8, that doesn't mean the body's bad, but physical training has some value. But godliness, spiritual training, has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and life to come. Our special interest is the human heart. Okay? That doesn't mean we ignore the body and its concerns, but we are people who make the heart a priority. That is where the battleground truly is. Now, that's one thing we need to begin with. The second thing is recognize that sometimes when people take medication, they adopt a worldview. They swallow a worldview along with the medication. Recognize that sometimes medication is given in a milieu that says two things. First of all, it says, I know nothing about the human heart. If you knew nothing about the human heart, you would take medication, and that's the only thing you have. If we're just bodies, you would dispense medication, you'd take medication. But that's not all there is to the person. The medical community doesn't always know that. The second thing that the Scripture offers to interfere with the medicalized worldview is that the Scripture reminds us that suffering is redemptive in our lives. That doesn't mean we don't try to avoid suffering. That doesn't mean we can't medicate suffering. But you see, we have a bit of a higher tolerance for suffering, where the world, as soon as suffering knocks on their door, they immediately got to get rid of it because it is the worst thing in human life. We, on the other hand, who have gone through suffering, have been trained by it, and it's not quite as bad as people once thought. Okay? That doesn't mean you don't take medication. Those are just sort of preambles the Scripture offers as you begin to think about medication. Now, what do we know about antidepressants, which are the common way of treating depression? We know that it helps. Some people, sometimes. It makes people feel less depressed. Okay? That's a good thing. Okay? We can be pleased that there is such a thing. Helps people sometimes. There are also a lot of things we don't know about antidepressants. It doesn't help people sometimes. We don't know why the efficacy of antidepressants dies out over time. There are many things that we don't know. How do we think about this biblically? Well, the category here is the category of wisdom, not the category of morality. To take medication is not necessarily wrong or not necessarily right. It's a matter of wisdom. And everything included in wisdom. Wisdom means that you study it. Okay? Does it help? Does it not help? What are the side effects? Okay? What are the long-term effects? You get counsel from other people. And you also never allow it to supplant the fear of the Lord as the driving motive of your life. And I'm thinking about the book of Proverbs here, which is the book of wisdom. So as biblical counselors, we are not fans of medication. We're not against medication. It's a matter of wisdom. Some people will use medication, and some people will choose not to use medication. The vast majority of people that I counsel with who are depressed, they're taking medication. Do I talk about it? No. I mean, it's not the most important thing. If they choose to take it or not to take it, that's an issue of wisdom. If they ask my opinion, I'd be willing to give it to them, but rarely do people ask my opinion, and so I don't bother giving it, because it's not that important. What's important is How can we still be people who iron sharpens iron? Okay, in the midst of spiritual warfare, how can we continue to set our eyes on Christ in the midst of a troubled and difficult existence? So at this point, why don't we take a break?